Our text for this morning's message comes from the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. This is the second message in a short series on prayer. And as you see in your insert, your sermon outline, I've entitled it The Right Focus. Our text, once again, Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. Let's again ask God's blessing as we come to his word. And Father, again, we express to you our thankfulness, our delight, that you have given us this holy book, inspired by your Holy Spirit, in holy men whom you chose to give us this infallible, inerrant, divinely inspired, God-breathed, precious word that has all your divine authority behind us. What behind it? What a treasure, Lord. And now as we open it and seek to digest it and apply it to our lives, we pray that the Spirit who inspired it would illumine us and quicken us to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11. Verses 1 to 13 reads as follows. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our Lord Jesus was certainly creative in his illustrations, wasn't he? Really gets the point across. Well, we're going to concentrate mostly this morning on the first few verses of that passage. Last week, we compared the boy Samuel, whose origins we've just begun to read about. We compared him and the boy Jesus, the two youths, the one holy and set apart, the other one holy, set apart, and sinless. This week, let's compare the adult Samuel and the adult Jesus. From 1 Samuel 12, verses 19 and verse 23, we read these words. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." And here's Samuel's response to that prayer request. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." So Samuel was already praying for them, and he regarded it as a sin if he were to cease praying for them. And yet what I want you to notice immediately in today's passage is that the very first sentence of it reads that Jesus ceased praying. And as you know, I often like to take apparent contradictions or things that seem mutually exclusive in the scriptures and seek to explain and give the understanding. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." So does Jesus himself fail at that biblical command? Does Samuel's statement, on the other hand, mean that he spoke directly to God 24/7? Was Samuel constantly doing what we've done this morning, bow our heads and earnestly speak words to God? Well, of course not. Ecclesiastes 3:1, "To everything there's a season, time for every purpose under heaven." Jesus ceasing from that special time of prayer fulfills that verse. And Paul's command to the Thessalonians, "Pray without ceasing," is to be understood in light of that verse and of Jesus' example. In other words, praying without ceasing does not mean to ceaselessly have your head bowed and your eyes closed. And I especially don't want any of you to do that as you're driving. Now let's not fail to notice something else right away in our passage. Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer here differs from the version Matthew gives us as part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's two different versions. One has the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever," and the other does not. This simply means that Jesus gave a model for prayer on two different occasions. And it is likely that following the prophets before him, Jesus spoke virtually the same message at different times and places. And I agree with one Bible commentator I read on this passage. Jesus never intended to teach that time after time the exact same words must be spoken in prayer. I think it's great that we do it from time to time. Last week we concluded our corporate prayer by speaking the words of the Lord's Prayer in unison. I'm not saying that all repetition is vain and meaningless, but I'm saying that we are prone to descend into going through motions, just speaking words without thinking or understanding or making them our own words in our heart. That approach to prayer smacks of false Eastern religions where they just repeat the same om, the same mantra over and over again, or, you know, it smacks of having a set of beads and you say the same words, you flip a bead, you say the same words, you flip a bead. What we're given here is a model for prayer. So both Luke's version and Matthew's version present to us kind of the structure, the model. When you pray, you want your prayer to include these things. It can be the same, very same words, but it doesn't have to be. So the Lord Jesus has spent time in prayer to his Father, the disciples observing him. And when he ceases that special season of prayer to his Father, one of them asks him to teach them all how to pray. And so, building on the foundation of a childlike heart that we talked about last week, that childlike heart that looks to God as a child looks to a parent, let's join the disciples in asking that important question. Let's move on to begin to learn how to actually pray. I wonder if you're excited about prayer. Do you think of it as just kind of a burdensome religious duty, or is it something you're excited about? Think of it. You are communicating with the almighty creator and preserver of the universe, the one who saves his elect people with a salvation that cannot fail, and who bids us to bring his requests, our requests to him, and gives us many precious promises about prayer, some that we've read in our text. So I wonder if you're excited about praying. You believe in an almighty sovereign God, that's good. But do you really believe, do you really, really believe that you can ask him to do things and that he will answer? Maybe you've given up on prayer. I'll give you a very quick personal testimony, and many of you know it already. It's something that to this day gives my heart great rejoicing, and it concerns my brother. He was a man who, I became a Christian when I was a youth. I was 19, and he's three years younger than me. And he did not become a Christian at that time. And so for the next 30 years or more, I did ask and seek and knock, asking God to save. Actually, I have two brothers, one down, one to go. God saved him. God brought my brother to faith in Christ. So don't grow weary in prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. Depend on God's precious promises. Think of what James the Apostle wrote. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, when I read that, the first thing I think of is, well, I'm not righteous. Amen. But we have one who is righteous. We have one who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have a Savior who has taken away our sin if we have believed in Jesus Christ and has given us his perfect righteousness. And it is in that righteousness that we can pray effectively and fervently. And again, the Word of God has many rich promises that God will answer. Well, I don't know about you, but I want my prayers to avail much. There's much out there in the world, and there's much in my life that needs that availing, that needs God's work in it. I want to lay hold of those promises, not just have them in my head, but to lay hold of them and live my life based on God's faithfulness and his promises, and expect to see my prayers answered. Do you want to continually ask, continually get no answer, and continually conclude, oh, well, I guess it just wasn't God's will? What about what we learned about God being the loving Father, full of good gifts, who wants to give good things to his children? Last week we talked about what is your view of God? Is it like the man in the parable who saw his master as a harsh man and buried his talent? Or do you look at God as the one, the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down, who wants to fill his children with blessings? Do you want to learn how to really pray and see God's answer? If so, let's see how Jesus answers them and us. And so I'll direct your attention to our Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 188 and 189. It's in your bulletin. Question 188 says, of how many parts does the Lord's Prayer consist? The answer, the Lord's Prayer consists of three parts: a preface, petitions, and a conclusion. And then question 189, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Answer, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest in it, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. So here are some godly men of old who did really want to learn how to pray. And they searched the scriptures and they distilled for us this division of the Lord's model prayer into preface, petitions, and conclusion, and have outlined for us what prayer is to look like. And so when we want our prayers to be according to Jesus' model, before we get to that second part, the petitions, prayer requests, we would say in today's language, we, God's children here on earth, first of all, remind ourselves that God is our Father and that he is in that place far above the earth and all earthly concerns. Yes, we're going to get to the point where we bring those earthly concerns to our Father in heaven. But according to the Lord's model, there's something that comes first. And again, this is more than just a formula. Here's a practical prayer challenge for you by way of application. In other words, I'm saying to you, try this. The next time you go into your private place of prayer, what has been called the prayer closet, your quiet time, begin your prayer as Jesus taught. You can even change Father which art in heaven. You can get rid of that old language if that bothers you and say Father who is in heaven, or just say Heavenly Father. And immediately, having come into his presence with those kind of words, stop, cease, as Jesus did. Stop before going on in prayer and give a few moments for that catechism answer, what it describes. Let those things sink in, how we are to be coming before God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest in it, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, our attitudes, heavenly affections. You know, what kind of desires do we have for God? Are we like the psalmist who wrote of how his heart pants for God? Due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. Think about who you are addressing. Before you go into petitions, before you go into prayer requests, hallow his name. Set his name apart. prepare your heart in this way before going on to your prayer requests, your petitions. In our prayer meetings in the past, we deliberately divided that hour or so of corporate prayer. Usually it was actually a little less than an hour. But we divided it up and separated it by scripture readings. The first part of the prayer time was devoted to adoration. Scriptures exalting God and speaking of his attributes were read. And then we took turn going around and just giving praise to God for who he is and what he has done. We didn't ask him for anything. We just concentrated on praising God, exalting his name, building ourselves up in those heavenly affections and due apprehensions, that realization of who he is. Then we paused and read from the word again before continuing in prayer with a different focus. And that brings me to the central proposition of this message, the title that I gave it. And that is the right focus in prayer. Although it's the third point in your outline, it's the thing of first importance, having the right focus. Answering the disciples' question, Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, hallowed be your name.'" Hallowed be your name. And that's the main point of this message. Hallowed be your name. Well, let's first deal with that old-fashioned word, hallowed. Perhaps you've heard the expression, the hallowed halls of a old and venerable college or a courtroom or some other place that is very respected. We talk about its hallowed halls. Halloween is coming up, and that derives its name because it's the night before All Hallows Day or All Saints Day. To hallow something is to regard it as holy, to regard it reverently, to count it as something very special and set apart. And so what we need is something to focus on in prayer. We need, as it were, a plumb line. And so I submit to you that according to those words of our Lord, hallowed be your name, the right focus of all our prayer is the glory of God. We are to be focused on God's glory whenever we pray and throughout our prayer time. What does that mean? What does that mean, the glory of God? What do you think about when you hear that phrase, the glory of God? God has an eternal, incomprehensible, holy splendor, radiance, his glory. He dwells in light unapproachable, which no man has seen or can see. All the visions of Abraham and Job and Moses and Ezekiel and the others are only likenesses. Ezekiel says that expressly. This was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Just a representation of that ineffable, awesome glory. And no man can add to the eternal glory of God in that way. So when we speak of glorifying God, that's not what we mean, as if we puny creatures could somehow add to that eternal glory of God that he already has. So let's go to the Psalms for a few examples of what it does mean. Psalm 34, verse 3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Psalm 35, verse 27, "Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." Psalm 40, verse 16, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." And finally, verse 4 of the 70th Psalm. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Well, no doubt you've caught the common word in all those verses, magnify. Think of a magnifying glass for a moment, something like you've seen Sherlock Holmes walking around, a detective, you know, making things look bigger, right? Or a pair of reading glasses might be another example. Enlarge the words on a page. A life that glorifies God is a life like a magnifying glass. To glorify God is to ask for God's name, to hallow his name, is to ask that the glory he already has becomes more apparent and more precious to ourselves and to others. Let me repeat that. To ask for God's name to be hallowed is to ask that the glory he already has becomes more apparent and more precious to ourselves and to others. That's what is to begin our prayers, and that's the spirit that is to saturate them. It's a spirit that puts even our most important requests secondary to this great request. God, may your name be holy, regarded as holy. I want to magnify you in all that I do, in all that I'm about to ask for, whether it's my daily bread or my healing, or even for the salvation of a loved one. Whatever it is, God, first of all, I want to hallow your name. So while the world is making God's name a trifle with its incessant OMGs and using the name of God or the name Christ as a curse word, what we are doing as Christians is asking that God give us a heart to revere his name ourselves, and that he would work through us, whom he's called the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to the end, to the purpose that his name would be hallowed in all the earth. Well, God willing, next week we'll continue to look at how Jesus answers the disciples' question, teach us to pray, and we'll see what else there is to know about praying. So let us pray. Father, may your name indeed be regarded as holy by us. Father, through us, let your name be magnified. May that glory that you have as creator, preserver, and savior be made known through us throughout the world. Lord, glorify your name through us. We long to see it made holy. And Lord, let that desire permeate all our lesser desires. And so, Father, as we would, like the disciples, long to learn how to pray effectively and lay hold of your promises, may we take your word to our hearts. Lord, be glorified and hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.